And over the next three sermons that I'm preaching, I want to talk about worship in the New Testament. So I think the very first thing to say about worship is, we're in a church where we're blessed with a lot of worship resources. A lot of guys who serve us, who invest their time and their abilities in being able to lead us into the presence of God Sunday by Sunday. And I want just to express a word of appreciation to the guys this morning who've led us brilliantly, but to all of the different teams who invest in leading us into the presence of God. It's a great, great service. Second thing that I want to say is that, as Gary was saying the other Sunday, we've taken quite a lot of time and effort, or at least the guys on the desk have taken a lot of time and effort to try and make sure that the sounds that we have in the church is one that's comfortable for everybody, one that works for everyone. We're aware that this may well still be a work in progress. We want to acknowledge the hard work that's been done, but one of the things that the sound guys did want us to say was, if there are problems, please let them know on the Sunday itself. They're up for that. They're not going to be feeling threatened or got at or anything if we go up to them and say, it's a bit loud this morning, or the noise of this or other is uncomfortable or whatever. So they're looking for honest feedback. Let's give it to them on the day, and let's appreciate what they've been doing to try and make sure that the thing works really well. Okay, that's the prelims over. The series title is Worship in the New Testament. It's the first time I've ever preached on it. There is, of course, loads and loads of stuff about worship in the Old Testament. There's 150 Psalms before you go any further. There's all the sacrifice and the feasts. There's the tabernacle and the temple and its worship, etc., etc. And you could go through reams and reams and reams of different stuff. You're spoilt for choice. It's enough for a year's worth of sermons, and you'll be pleased that I'm not going to take a year's worth of sermons to preach all through it. There's much less material when you come to the New Testament. But nonetheless, I've often wondered what worship was like in the New Testament church, in the early church, in the very first century. And of course, a lot of what they did, we wouldn't do now. I mean, a lot of it's culturally based. I mean, they obviously didn't have guitars or computer screens or sound systems. Gosh, however did they manage to worship at all? They didn't have hundreds of years' worth of hymns to choose from, although, of course, they did have the Psalms and they used them. They didn't have any church buildings as such. They did have issues about dress codes that don't apply directly in our very different culture today. So there's a lot that's different, but there's stuff that we can learn from them as well. And in many ways, the way that they worshipped needs to set a pattern for ours as well. We can certainly learn a thing or two from them. I mean, first of all, worship in the New Testament was incredibly powerful stuff. And as you read through the book of the Acts, you see one or two glimpses of that. Three incidents in particular strike me. First of all, just a few weeks after Pentecost, you've got the top two leaders of the church arrested and threatened and then released. It is a situation of huge tension and anxiety for the church. It is not long after Easter. It's not long after Jesus was crucified. And now here's Peter and John have been arrested, and the whole church is under a lot of intimidation. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, the whole church come together for a kind of mixture of prayer and worship. And by the time they've finished, the building is shaken by the power of God, and the people are stirred into courage and to action. And verse 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That is quite powerful worship. In Acts chapter 13, the leaders of the church in Antioch are praying they're worshiping and fasting. And out of that time comes the missionary journeys of Paul that open up whole new nations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps even more strikingly is Acts chapter 16. And this is Paul and Silas's first missionary trip to Europe. They've come to a place called Philippi, and the whole thing has gone spectacularly belly up. They've been publicly beaten, they've been arrested, they've been thrown into the maximum security cell of the Philippi jail. The reputation of their gospel is in tatters. The apostles themselves are incarcerated. And there they are, pinioned in the stocks, in huge discomfort, in a seemingly hopeless situation. And astonishingly, the Bible tells us that at midnight, Paul and Silas were, quote, praying and singing hymns to God. Now that is quite some powerful worship. Especially when you consider that the next thing that happens is an earthquake that flattens the jail, that brings the jailer to Christ and turns around the whole situation. This is powerful stuff that we're dealing with. The second thing that we can learn from New Testament worship is that their worship was unplugged. And I don't just mean that in the sense that it wasn't dependent on instruments and sound systems and all that sort of stuff and lights and who knows what. But it was unplugged in the sense that it was a whole life worship and not just a Sunday. And you get a sense of that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that filters down into your 9 to 5, Monday to Friday life. It is 24/7. So what do we know about worship in the New Testament? Well, there's some worship songs at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, but they're before the birth of Jesus, so I'm going to leave them out of this survey. In a sense, they still belong to the Old Covenant. There is teaching in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, about spiritual gifts, about everyone taking part in worship. And I'll refer to that, but I'm not going to major on it because those of you who've been around for a while know that I've already preached all the way through 1 Corinthians, which leaves two main resources, which I'm going to focus on. First of all, scattered through the New Testament letters are little snippets of the early church's worship songs. Just a lot of phrase here, a couple of verses there, and they give something of the flavour of what it was like to worship in the first century church. And secondly, in Revelation, there is a vision of worship as God intends it to be, as one day finally it will be, when we all come together in heaven. And that's fantastic. That's the sort of vision of how things will be. And in the next three sermons, therefore, I want to talk about the focus of worship, that's today, the fulfillment of worship, that'll be the next one, and the heart of worship. Let's begin with focus. The biggest sort of snatch, if you like, of early church worship songs is in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 6 to 11. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll probably notice that that's not in sort of plain text, but it's sort of set out in lines like poetry, because in Greek that's the way that it reads. And this is clearly not just Paul writing a bit of extra stuff, but it's Paul quoting something. And it's not an Old Testament psalm, and it looks very much like an early Christian hymn. And if you look at the words of that, it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It's about who he was before he came to earth. It's about what he gave up for us and what kind of person he was and is. At the very epicenter of what's being said here is the death of Jesus for us on the cross, that he gave up his life for us. And then finally, you've got this fantastic emphasis on his resurrection and his kingship and the fact that he's coming again. The whole thing is thoroughly Christ-centered. And it tells the story of all that Jesus did for us. And that puts it bang in line with two parts of New Testament worship that we still have today. One is baptism and the second one is the Lord's Supper. And both of those are the same. They also tell the story of what Jesus did for us. Because in baptism we remember Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Indeed, we act it out. And we become part of the story as we go down under the waters of baptism and the waters cover us in a kind of symbolic death. And then we rise again to new life. And the Lord's Supper also acts out the death and resurrection of Jesus. We act out the cross as we break the bread and we pour out the wine. And we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us sinners. New Testament worship is all about Jesus. And actually, it's all about the cross and resurrection. Colossians chapter 1 includes a section that is not so obviously a quote from a worship song. And it may indeed not have been, but it might have been. But it has some of the rhythm and feel of one. And some scholars think that this also is based on a song that was going the rounds at the time in the Christian church. Again, it speaks of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, that's the narrative there is the same, isn't it? It's talking about who Jesus eternally was before he came to earth. It's talking about his authority and power both in creation and among his people. It's talking about the sacrifice of the cross, the love that drove into it, the new life in God that comes out of that because of it for us. Now, whether or not that's part of an actual worship song, it is an authentic expression of the worshipping heart of the early church. And that takes me to the next quote. And this, again, you'll find in your Bible, is set out in form of a song. It's what's the opposite to poetry?
Prose.
Prose, thank you. It's not prose text. Where would I be without you guys? Lost. It is part of a song. And again, it's speaking about Jesus. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. And again, in that worship song, the focus is Jesus. Now, it's all speaking in the past tense as if everything that it describes is already a done deal. But have a look at what it says about Christ. He was born and lived as a man. His status as the Son of God was proved by the Spirit through whom he did miracles, by whom he was raised from death to life. He was seen by angels who guarded the empty tomb. His good news is being proclaimed throughout the world. His church is being built in every nation on earth. He's received power and glory and authority from the Father. And one day the whole world will see that glory. That's our Jesus that is presented to us in that worship song. And again, it's telling the story of Christ this time with an emphasis on his power and authority, reminding everyone who sings it, everyone who reads it, that Jesus is the Lord. Then finally, there are one or two of these snatches of New Testament worship songs that are not so much designed to remind or instruct or whatever, but to encourage and to strengthen. One of those is in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 14. Light makes everything visible, says Paul. This is why it is said, and then he quotes again, "Wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Get up, get going. See what Christ can do for you. Because the Christ who rose from death has the power to make us new as well. Encounter Jesus, trust Jesus, because when he touches your life, it's like waking up from a deep sleep. It's like living after you've been dead. It's like having the lights turned back on after you've been in pitch darkness. That is what Christ can do. And this is still Jesus focused, but it's an encouragement to trust him and to see what he will do in our lives. And that also is a snatch of worship song. And so too is the bit of worship song that Paul quotes in the second letter to Timothy, quoted from the first letter, but in the second letter in chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we're faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Again, it's poetry. Almost certainly it's a worship song. And it's a worship song that's designed to put iron into your bones and to put courage into your heart. It's written in a time of persecution and danger. Paul himself, while he's writing this letter, is on death row in a prison cell in Rome. He is waiting to be executed. And so the song is a reminder of Jesus' death and resurrection and victory. And on the strength of that, there is this strong challenge to be prepared to die for him. To keep going, not to give up. Openly to confess your faith in Jesus, whatever the consequences. And it's a tough message, this song. Disown Jesus and he will disown you. That's based on Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 8. It's a little bit, that's something to bring us up short a bit. But it's also a great encouragement. Even when we don't manage to keep faith, Jesus remains faithful. And the underlying message in that is, it's tough, but it's worthwhile. Because Jesus died for you. Jesus has the victory. Hang on in there and you'll reign with him. It's a song to encourage. It's a song to encourage. So that's the survey of the stuff that I've been able to find. There's a variety of different kinds of worship songs. One thing unites every one of those, and it's this. Jesus is at the center. Interestingly, none of them is telling God what we're doing in worship. It's a lot of our songs do that, don't they? Where, Lord, we're coming. Lord, we're standing, we're singing, we're falling, we're shouting, we're screaming, we're dancing, we're climbing up the mountain, then we're jumping in the river, and we're doing all sorts of wonderful stuff, and we tell God what we're doing. And actually, that doesn't seem to have been part of their repertoire in the New Testament times. It was all about what he's doing. I don't want to make a big thing of that, but it's interesting, isn't it? The focus is not on us, it's on Jesus. And you might ask, what's so good about that? And I think there are three things that are really good about that. One is that it makes it worship that's built on truth. You see, if worship isn't built on truth, it's going to be built on something else. And that something else will be our experience and our moods. And if everything in our lives is going pretty well and we're feeling up for it and our experience of God is good, then we can have some enjoyable and good worship times on that basis. God, I'm really happy. I'm experiencing your love. Things are going fantastic, and I just want to praise you. But if the bottom has just fallen out of your world, what then? If you've lost your job, if you're grieving someone that you've loved, if you're living in constant pain, if you're just plain feeling low and depressed, it can be pretty difficult then to relate to worship that's based on God's love makes me so happy and I'm going to sing and dance about it. You actually need something which has got a bit more substance. Did you ever see the Monty Python film Life of Brian? Probably shouldn't have done because it's not... It's kind of taking the bung out of Christians and stuff like that. But there is a bit in that where Reg from the People's Front of Judea is haranguing a meeting, and he asks in true political activist style, "Brothers, what did the Romans ever do for us?" Question hangs in the air, and a voice pipes up from the crowd, "Well, they've given us sanitation and medicine and education and wine, and they've given us public order, and there's the irrigation, and what about the roads, and there's the fresh water system and all the aqueducts, and there's the public health." And Reg, now from the PFJ, who was looking rather stupid, of course, says, "Yes, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, the education, the wine, the public order, the irrigation roads, the fresh water system and the public health, apart from that, what have the Romans ever done for us?" And I have to say that there are times when I come to God and I frankly feel like Reg. My emotional moods, if I'm honest, is, well, what has God ever done for me? And it's important to remind myself of the answer. Because when I do, I'm drawn back into worship. Christians in the New Testament, even in the worst of times, knew why they worshipped Jesus. He had laid down his life for them on the cross. He had won them forgiveness and new life. He had overcome death and even the worst that the world will ever throw at you. He was the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he held their future in his hand. How could you look at all of that in the face and not worship him? They knew why they worshipped. Paul and Silas in their prison cell in Acts 16. They're locked in the cell, their feet are in the stocks, their backs are bruised and bleeding. What enabled them to worship? Was it the fact that they felt like singing and dancing? I don't think so. I think it's the fact that when they thought about it, actually Jesus was still Lord. They were still the children of God. The gospel was still true. God still held their future. They were still people who were loved with an everlasting love. And despite everything, there was a reason to worship. And I believe that truth nourishes worship. The truth would drag us out of our moods, drag us out of our anxiety, drag us out of our depression, drag us out of our fears, and give us a reason and a motivation to worship God despite everything. I think it's fabulous that New Testament worship is built on truth. Secondly, it's good because Jesus' focused worship was motivating in times of trouble. Now, I hope you'll forgive me for the totally inappropriate visual. I looked at this and I liked, and it's got nothing at all to do with what I'm going to say here. But it's entirely a different kind of motivation. But worship focused on Jesus gave them strength to face the powers of hell with the perspective of faith. Because these are guys, remember, in the first century who are living under tremendous pressure. They're laughed at by their peer groups. They're bitterly opposed by the Jews. They are persecuted by the Roman state. They don't know when they're going to be thrown into prison. They don't know when gangs are going to turn up at their door and trash their house. In their worship, they opened their eyes to a great, powerful God. To a love that had the power to reach down into the depths and rescue broken humanity. They opened their eyes to a Lord who had been crucified, who had suffered with them, but came back from death victorious. They opened their eyes to a challenge that, just like Jesus, they would not hold back from standing up and being counted with him who didn't hold back from the cross for us. Their vision of Jesus Christ gave them a reason to go back into the battles, to keep fighting on. Their worship reminded them that despite appearances, they were on the winning side. Worship that's centered on Jesus does that. And then, thirdly, it was good because it was worship that re-centered their faith. It brought them back to basics. Every time these guys came together to worship, they stepped away from their moods, they stepped away from their circumstances, they stepped away from their problems, they focused on Jesus. Very simply, you read the New Testament, you realize that these guys are blown away by Christ. Why should they not have been? Who else ever came on a rescue mission from heaven to us? No other religion even claims that. Who else can speak forgiveness and cleansing into the most broken, twisted, failed human life apart from Jesus? Who else can wake up the dead and turn your night today? Who else gives you the key to the Father's house and invites you to become part of the family of God? Who else has the power to carry you through all the troubles of today and bring you into God's glorious kingdom? Above all, who else is there in the world who cares enough for us to lay down his life in our place and to die for us? Where else in the world is love like that? Where else is it? When you focus your worship on Jesus, you're coming back to the very center. Some of the best worship songs, I think, in every generation have picked up exactly that narrative. I quoted before from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to grasp onto. But he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even lower and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. A song of a previous generation for me captured it pretty well. And it's a Noel Richards song. You laid aside your majesty. You gave up everything for me. Suffered at the hands of those you created. You took all my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. Now today you reign in heaven and earth exalted. Out of that comes, I really want to worship you. I think even better probably is a song of an even older generation where Charles Wesley asks the question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What do you do when you come, perhaps in your own quiet time with God, to worship? And somehow, there is nothing in saying, actually, there's no real desire for God. Because I'm guessing we all have times like that. I'll tell you one thing that I do that often helps to break into real worship. I'll come and I'll say, God, just remind me of who you are. Remind me of some of the things that you've done. And then I'll go through some of the foundational truths of the gospel. That I'm somebody who's created by God. That God gives me value. That he's made me in his image. That he respects me enough to want genuine relationship with me. That out of his love, Jesus Christ came for me. He laid down his life for me. He accepts me. He forgives me. And so on and so forth. And very often, by the time I've brought myself into a place of remembering who God is, what he's done, who Jesus is, what he's done for me, often by the time I've done that, that by itself brings me into a place of appreciation. Not always. Sometimes I need to pray, God, I know that it's all colds. God, by your Holy Spirit, would you bring that home to me? Would you touch my heart with this truth? And when he does, I worship. As we see Jesus, we worship him. We're in good company because that's how it was 2,000 years ago. They focused on Jesus. They were drawn into worship that lifted them, that energized them, that motivated them, that empowered them. There are, of course, all kinds of things that help us in worship. Big bands, the kind of music we like, art and dance and fancy sort of, you know, everything. It's all good, but it's secondary. If we want to step into worship, for me, the very first thing is that we pray, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. The band are going to lead us as we just focus on Jesus in the last part of our worship. As they come up, let's just pray that ourselves. God, open our eyes. Help us to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him. To say that we love him. Open our eyes, Lord.